All right, we'll start again. So evening, y'all. Thanks for coming out. But what I want to say mostly about legalism here is we kind of have some preconceived notions. We have things that we've been taught, we've heard, that we believe, things that we see in the Bible, all these things. And while many of them, if not all of them, probably aren't wrong, I want us to look today and just hopefully let God speak to us and see some things in Scripture that we may not... Legalism goes way deeper. It goes way deeper than just some guys that are super ultra-religious or people looking at the outside or whatnot or what we do. Those are the leaves of the tree. I would like to get to the branches and the trunk and then to the root and find out where that stems. And really, I think that if we're honest, if we look at the Scriptures, we're going to find, if not in all of us, I know doing this study, especially in me, we're going to find ways that we have legalism in our life. We're going to find even the most lasciviousness of us or the most grace-oriented of us, we still have some form of this thinking, this root. And I hope today we get through that because it's so easy to think of it, right? We think of it as, oh, let me get this off of blank. We think of it as a bunch of rules, right? We think of it as religion. We think of, there's probably many religions that come to mind as soon as you think of legalism. Of course, there's the Pharisees. But really today, I'm not going to look too much into the Pharisees. As I started diving into legalism, I really quickly realized it would take so long. You'd have to teach on grace. You'd have to teach on judgmentalism and judging in general. You'd have to teach on so many things to really get a full aspect. But I want to hit the topics today that maybe will come close to us. So I'm going to open it up in prayer. If you would, close your eyes and bow your heads with me. Lord, I pray you get all the glory today. And I honestly, Lord, I just pray that today all of us walk out here looking at your word, seeing something through it, learning more, and that we would apply it. That all of us are changed by the Spirit and by your word, and we're motivated to go out and apply the things we learn. I do pray you get all the glory. I pray that you, Father, more than anything else, would be well pleased with our heart attitude, why we do what we do, and that when we're confused, or maybe when we don't even know why we're doing what we're doing, that you would just be so gracious and patient with us and keep walking us along. And show us how you love us, even when we stumble and we're dumb at times, and we may not even realize the motives that are within our heart. You still love us and clean us up and just hold us over time. So let that love be known today. Let your word go forth, and let your Holy Spirit be what speaks and what listens today as we're in your word. I thank you for all this being possible because of your Son. In his name, amen. Of course, I'm going to start off with defining it, and I like the way Grace Notes does it a bit here. It says, the word legalism also refers to any merit system which operates by works, by which a person tries to please God or to assist God or to glorify God by human power. And that's actually not a bad definition. And then it goes on to say, that's why we say that religious legalism, which tries to promote a works approach to God, is a system that teaches that a person can do something to earn or merit salvation from God. And again, it's not a bad definition at all. And I like it. I like it a lot. It's usually what we think of. When we think of legalism, that's pretty much what we think of. But does, kind of maybe a pop quiz, anybody know the Greek word for legalism? Doug, do you know the Greek word by chance? Have you ever heard the Greek word for legalism? Anybody? Robert, do you know the Greek word for legalism by chance? Does it jump to your mind? Anything? How about the book of the Bible? Do you know where the legalism is actually mentioned? Does anybody know where that word's mentioned? Well, it's kind of a trick question. That's because it's really not. There's no Greek word for legalism. And I didn't mean that to make anybody, you know, seem dumb or anything. I didn't know that too till I started this, honestly. It's not. There is no word for legalism. Legalism really is something we've created to define an attitude, a thinking, a motive that results in these things, right? And so really, I've not that I'm special or better than Grace Notes by any means, but in my own head, I kind of broke it down to its simplest form, and here it is right here in red. Wanting God to be pleased with what we have done, and in return, reward us with something. In my mind, when breaking it down and we're really praying over it, that was the simplest I could get it. And think for a second, if that really is legalism, right? This thing that we've created to call legalism, what the Bible doesn't give one word to, but it gives so many examples to. Think how broad that is. Anything we do to try to get God's pleasure or Him to be pleased with us and in turn get something. When it's that simple, that's easy. That's easy to do. This is how many things operate. It's easy to put that to God, right? Because don't many things in our, I mean, you work for your employer, you work so many hours, you're going to get paid. That's how it is with humans. A kid does what mom and dad says, mom and dad's pleased. You have a system here. It's very easy and natural for us, especially in our flesh, to have this mindset and apply it to God. And so I said it right here, that's pretty broad. And today we already have our own vision of what legalism looks like. I want to expand that and I want to see how it might be in our own lives. To do that, we have to start with the beginning, because legalism, again, is not just one word. It is attached to a sinful attitude and thinking. So where do we have to go to tackle the beginning of that? Well, of course, we've got to go to the garden. Let's go right now to Genesis chapter 3. Let's go ahead and flip there. For some reason, okay, let me use this Bible. I don't know where mine went. And I'll go ahead and read out loud once I get there. You probably have already beaten me. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, from it your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I wrote here, this is what jumped out at me on this. The desire for nutrition in life, you read it right there, it was good for food, beauty and enjoyment, and that it was a delight to the eyes. And wisdom had all been met in God till now perfectly. They had been met in the most beautiful way. You have no sin nature. The Lord is directly teaching Adam and directly teaching probably Eve as well. You have this perfect union. You have nothing wrong. It couldn't be a better situation as far as we've known. It's the best that's happened to humanity right now, up to date, was the beginning. And yet all it takes is somebody coming and having a conversation. That was the start of it. He didn't start off deceiving her, if you notice that. This conversation started with a question. It just started with, "Hey, get your juices flowing, get thinking. Let me get you thinking about something, and let me then start introducing some other things." Sometimes, guys, the things that we're most solid on, sometimes when we know that we're saved and we can never lose that salvation, take something that you're solid on. Take something that you almost need no convincing of. If I were to teach it here today, it almost come across as almost a waste of time, because you're like, "Yeah, I know that already." But all it takes sometimes to start tearing that down is to just ask questions, and that's what the enemy will do. "Is this true? Is it really true? Okay, well, have you thought about it in this way?" And what he does is he starts attacking you by making you overthink something that you already know for sure. Going back, like Pastor Bob was saying this morning, today is today. Don't look back at the past. Don't worry about all those things. Today's the day, and it's a new day. We don't have to worry about being kept out of the promised land or kept out of rest. But yet, all it takes sometimes is we go back and start thinking about something we already know for sure. What did Jesus do when the questions were starting to be asked of him and Satan is in the wilderness starting to talk to him? Did he sit there and hash it out with them? Did Jesus think about it in his mind? The Word of God said what it said, and that's all it was. That was enough. There's nothing our generation, especially in this culture we live in, calls that stubborn, stupid, ignorant. You're bombarded left and right to be open-minded, to not hold fast to something, to think of something through, right? Especially the kids nowadays. I mean, all of our neighbors and everybody that we love that are around us, they're usually in their early 20s, and they can't stand the notion that you wouldn't be open-minded and that you would call one way, one way. They can't stand it. They think that is just the dumbest thing. And even though they see me and Fallon, we open up our arms and our house and we're there for them and we love them, at the end of the day, when the topic comes up of that Jesus is the only way, you see it. You see the tense up. You see that hatred of it. Because holding fast to something that is very true is something that does not come in the human nature. It doesn't. And it didn't even come to Eve, and she didn't even have a sin nature. Jesus Christ knew he had to go to the cross. He had no sin nature, and yet he sweat blood in that garden because he wanted to see, is there any other way? The thought came to his mind. You know, he thought about it. He prayed about it, said it out loud. When you know something to be true, remember, you're going to be attacked to go back and rehash it and see if it's really true. Don't allow that. Hold on to the Word of God. Know it. Hold fast. Over and over again, the New Testament says to hold fast. So anyway, nothing Satan said, by the way, if you know, was a lie. It just was half-truths. And that's the other aspect of it. Once you start thinking about something, then you start thinking, well, maybe that's true, but maybe it's not true in the way I thought it was. Maybe it's not true in the way, I mean, maybe the passage I'm reading on divorce is not exactly what I meant, or eating meat or vegetables, or maybe what it says about this or this is not, and you start rehashing things. Whatever it is, you start rehashing something that you already know in your mind because now you're getting half-truths thrown at you. I mean, look at what Satan says. He says right here, you will not die. It was true. They didn't physically die. It's probably what they were thinking of, that they would physically die. They didn't. And there was probably death at that time. We like to think that the garden was so perfect there was no death, but, you know, as we've heard teaching here, you had to eat plants. That's killing the plant to eat it, to digest it and live. They knew death, but what they didn't realize, they were going to be separated spiritually from the Father. That wasn't what was in their mind. Secondly, I want to just kind of break down the word here. It's exapatao. I just put it right there in the English, didn't bother with the Greek. The Strong's number is 1818. I want to, so you understand how intense this deception from Satan is, go to, if you will, flip to 2 Corinthians 11:3. Says, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity to Christ. There in the italics is of devotion to Christ, but really just plain language, it's just purity to Christ. This deception is so strong that it's not just apatao. Apatao is deception. We're going to see that in James chapter 1, verse 26. That's deception. This, by putting the ek on it, the ek plus the apatao, that is such extreme deception. It is so brilliant. It is so well thought out. This is meticulated, planned, preconceived. Satan did not walk in there just tempting something. He knew he was going to go to Eve. He knew what he was going to say to Eve. He knew the question he was going to ask. He knew everything. I'm stressing this because you're going to see why. You're going to see something here soon. Notice Satan did the same thing Paul mentions. Actually, let's look here in Romans 7:11 before I get ahead of myself. Let's go to Romans 7:11 just to see again this Greek word that talks about this deception. I'm going to back up to verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it, killed me. What do you see when you read this? You know what jumps out at me? No control. That's exactly what really is going on here in a lot of this, especially verse 14 and after, which we'll get to later. The conflict of two natures is kind of the heading there for it, starting in verse 14. It's no control. And you have to remember this. You don't have any control whatsoever over your sin nature, and you never will. And when Paul says, I discipline my mind, I discipline this and that, he did that as a believer through the Holy Spirit. It's very obvious. But until then, you have no control. When something comes within you, your sin nature, that is deceiving you, and you think you can sit there and hash and think things through, no. Jesus Christ himself did not even do it with Satan. Why would you even do it with your own sin nature? Now, just to kind of make the point, these right here are ek apatao. They are ek apatao. That means it's extreme deception. We saw it there with Satan and Eve, like it said in 2 Corinthians. We see it here with the law. It's extreme deception. And notice that Satan did the same thing Paul mentions in 7:11 to Eve in Genesis 3. Once God's will is known, our sin natures or other sin natures, we like to call this the world, the flesh, and the devil. They know how to promise and fulfill the opposite thing. I want you to think about this. As soon as a law is made, when God gave the Jewish people the law, Satan instantly knew now what the people needed, what the law was good, how it filled their desires, how it kept them being pure and holy. So he now knows these are desires that they have to be met. I'll meet them a different way. Once you make the need known, which is what God did through giving the law and giving the scriptures, then Satan goes, okay, thank you. You just spelled out what they need. Now I'm going to try to find a counterfeit. That's what our sin nature does also. As soon as a commandment comes and says, don't do this, the sin nature goes, now I know how to get them. Because you just let me know exactly how to attack them. If that's what God says, cool, then I can come around and say the opposite. If there was no right and wrong, if there had never been the tree, if there had never been an opportunity for Adam and Eve to sin, then there would be no way for Satan to know how to trip them up. He'd be sitting there spinning his wheels all day, but he knew the tree is where I'm going to get it, and I'm going to go to Eve, and I'm going to make her start questioning things. He already knew exactly what to do. And what did he say? He tried to appease to all the things that God made her. You realize there's nothing wrong with desiring food, with desiring beauty and enjoyment, and with desiring to be wise. Nothing Eve desired there was wrong. Not a single one of those three things. The issue is that he said, I'm going to make this supply your needs instead of God who's done it now. As soon as Satan knows what your desires are, and God is saying this is how you fulfill them, now you're going, cool, now I know how to give them counterfeit to those desires. Now let's go down. We're not even going to look at James 1:26 in the interest of time here, but the second thing, I want you to get this. This first thing is deception that births the sin nature, right? The second is choice. Look at Genesis 3:17, and this is where Adam's going to enter into the playing field. In 3:17 it says, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. And then it goes on, everything that he has to suffer as a consequence for that in us to this day. Choosing to listen to and do something contrary to God's commandment is what's exactly happening here. The word is shana. It's the Strong's number is 8085. That's actually the Hebrew, and it means to hear. There's a lot of occurrences, obviously, 1,160 of them in the Old Testament, so we're going to stay here a while and look at all of them. No, kidding, obviously. But I want to make it clear, this is not, like I wrote here, this is not walking out and hearing birds in the background. This is not just white noise. This is not the TV on late at night because, you know, you want something in the back to help you sleep. This is very deliberate. This is intently listening to. This is thinking it through and making a decision based on everything you've heard. Flip with me to Genesis 16:11 just to make the point. The angel of the Lord said to her, oh, I should back up a little bit here to get a context. Verse 8, he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, you will bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction, given heed. This is the same word that was used for Adam when he listened intently to his wife. God does the same thing. Listening intently is not an issue. It's what you're choosing to listen to and what you're going to do based on that. God here says the same thing, I listen. You think God just kind of heard it and meh? He heard this from eternity past. This is something that he had dwelled on infinitely. It's a part of him. It's in his mind. This is something that is that deep. When the Lord says, I listened and I heard you. How funny of a thing when he already knew everything was going to happen, right, from eternity past. And yet how intimate for him to say, I'm here in time talking with you. I love you so much that I'm listening. I'm letting you know that I'm actually here in time talking with you. 18:10, just flip over a little bit more. Wait a little bit. Yeah, 18:10. This is where the Lord's coming down talking to Abraham. Or Abram, and or no, it's Abraham at this point. And he says in verse 10, I will surely return to you this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. You think a lady that's been so desperate to get her own kid is, for all these years, even that she would go through some sinful means to do so? You think she's going to be listening? Yeah, she's going to be listening a lot, so much so that she laughs. That's how ridiculous she thinks this whole thing is. She listened. She just chose to think, okay, that's that's not going to happen. Verse 12, Sarah laughed, her saying, after I become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also. You can just kind of see the sarcasm there. But this, my whole point is, this was not, you have very obviously, you have deception on Eve's part and you have choice on Adam's. And you process, like I said, you process what is said. But so to recap, we have deception from a creature only surpassed by God, and deliberate choice that give birth to the sin nature, angelic deception and human volition. I want you to think how powerful that is. You have the strongest being in existence other than God, and you have the first pure humans with only one temptation, and they chose to do it. That's what's in you. You have something that was birthed out of those two immensely dark things. You think you have any chance at fighting that? Do you think you have any chance? And here's the thing. Do you think you have any chance of always knowing when you've been deceived? It lives in you. It's in you before you have your first memories. The sin nature is such a part of you on this side of heaven that you don't even sometimes are going to know. That's why it says right there, it's impossible for a rich man to get saved. And they said, well, who can get saved? He says, it's impossible with man, but with God, all things are possible. The enemy that is within you alone, forget Satan and his minions, and forget everyone else's sin nature. Your sin nature alone is something that you by no means can handle. Going down. Now, let's start looking at biblical examples of legalism. Let's go to 4:3, the first time legalism in my mind is so purely introduced, and it is with Cain and Abel. So it came about, and this is 4:3 in Genesis. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. That's all you need to know right there to know why Cain had come and how his motive was wrong. I'll read on here in a minute, but I want you to camp on verse 5 there for a second, that last sentence. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. All Cain wanted right here was regard. You know, a lot of us, we think he may be wrong because he brought fruit and veggies. I don't think so. Legalism is a hard issue. It's not what you brought. I don't think God was like, hey, what are you doing with all this fruit and veggies? I got plenty. I made the garden. That's stupid. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that at all. Instead, it was the attitude. Cain was coming here because he wanted God to approve of what he was doing instead of giving glory to God. Now, if he had come with the right attitude, I think the fruit and veggies, who knows, maybe it would have been fine. I understand that they probably had the teaching of animal sacrifice and they were meant to do that, looking forward to Christ. Sure, there's probably maybe something wrong there. But the issue here at the end of the day is Cain wanted regard. And because he didn't get that, he instantly was angry. Going down, the outcome of continually giving into this temptation, then letting that sin fester and obeying it, is anger, bitterness, depression, and even judging, which we'll see in later verses and later in the New Testament especially. Genesis 4:8, so I'll just read to, verse 6 on. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Isn't this awesome that he's telling Cain right now, even with something as amazing as the sin nature and all the rest, you still can have a choice to master it. You can master sin by not letting it come in. You can master sin by changing your motives and humbling yourself right now. What if he had? How amazing would that have been, right? We'd have these two brothers, and we'd have a whole different outcome. But instead, Cain told Abel, his brother, and there's a lot of old manuscripts that have on there to come out in the field with him. Here in the NASB, it's just told his brother, but we get it. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Instead of a humble change of attitude, realizing he had it backwards, which would have glorified God, this resulted in murder. And I want, you know, there's something easy when we read this, for it to be distant, to not be in our lives, this to be a story, which I hate using the word story, it's history. Stories nowadays are stuff you tell your kids at bedtime and they're up there with the fairy, you know, the tooth fairy. But this is history that actually happened, and we don't a lot of times think of ourselves being able to do this. But I'm going to tell you right now, we're going to see a lot of examples in the Bible of legalism, and you know what's the number one thing in common with all of them? They result, if you keep going down that path, they result in murder, and you have no control of that. You will hate. You will. I mean, depression and judgmentalism, all of that's going to come, but it does boil to the point of just pure hatred. The Pharisees killed Jesus. They had to, because that was what their legalism and their sin nature ended up being. Cain killed Abel. And we're going to see many others that just result in pure hatred, because that's all it goes, and you have no control over that. If you're going to let sin, which is crouching at the door, in, that is what's going to happen. And you will end up being here, and you never thought you would do sin C, D, and E, but you are. Going down, I want to look at Mark 10, 17 to 31. And this is the rich young ruler, and we're going to spend a little bit of time here, because this says a lot before and after it, actually. So Mark 10, it's actually found Mark and also in Luke. We're going to be taking a look at Luke for a bit, but we're going to start here in Mark. Mark 10, 17 says, the rich young ruler is the title for it. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." I love that. He actually answered his question right there at the beginning. Jesus was unbelievably brilliant in always answering people in the weirdest way, because he didn't succumb to human standards. Like when we have debates, it has to be, you answer my question and make my point and address it. Jesus is like, okay, I'm going to the heart all the time. Whenever you see Jesus answering people, you know, they come to him, "Good teacher, blah, 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 you know, who should we pay taxes to? Whose face is on the coin?" Like, he just shoves away all the normal human banter and just gets right to the issue. And I love that. He actually answers the whole issue here right there in verse 18. "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God." The issue is you're trying to be good. You're not here worried about pleasing God. You want God to be pleased with everything you're doing. But he entertains more here to show what's going on in the heart of this man. He goes, "You know the commandments. Don't murder, adultery, steal, bear false witness, defraud, honor your father and mother." And verse 20 says to him, "Teacher, I've kept all of these things from my youth up." And verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go sell all you possess, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, he was sad, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus, looking around, said, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." First of all, I want to go back. I'm going to do a little reverse here. Go back to verse 13 of chapter 10. It says, they were bringing children to him so he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked him. This is probably why the disciples are not understanding here later when they go, "Who can get into the kingdom of God then?" Because they didn't get the lesson back here in verse 13 with the children. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, by the way, that word indignant is stronger anger than even when he made the cords and whipped people in the temple and was flipping tables over. It's actually an even more intense word. You don't see this very often, but Jesus was that passionate because this is the gospel. And look what he says. "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, from the kingdom of God belongs to one such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms, began blessing them and laying his hands on them. Before the young rich ruler came, he already kind of answered the question twice. He answered it by saying, "I'm not good." Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh, refused to call himself good and instead uses the perfect example to say, you should never be trying to be good. You should be looking at how good and awesome God is and trying to please him. But then even before that, he says, you have to come like a kid. And how do kids come? We all know, right? Dad, make me a sandwich. He knows Dad's going to make a sandwich. He doesn't sit there. I mean, some kids, though, you see those kids at a young age. They're getting a stool at like age 3, and they're already trying to make their own sandwich, even though they can't. There's no way they can, but they're already trying, and they're stubborn, and they don't want to ask mom and dad. But for the most part, what do you see kids do? They're just such an honest. They know they're helpless. They know it. You know, put me in my car seat. They're just a lump of flesh that needs help 24/7. And it's a beautiful thing. That's how God wants us. And yet, instead, you have this guy coming and saying, what can I do to inherit it? Jesus perfectly points out the one commandment he's not obeying, which shows it's impossible to obey the whole law. You shall have no other gods besides me. And this guy already had one. It was himself. It was himself and his money. He was determined to be the best and choose his own path for blessing, happiness, righteousness, and on top of worshiping his comfort and money. The thing was, he showed him right there. And this is why beautiful. See, some people get confused why Jesus said that. Like, that's not a proper gospel message. Why did he tell him, go sell everything you have and then follow me? Because he was trying to show him something in his own heart. You can't. You can't follow all the commandments. Look at the biggest one you fail to do, which is you shall have no other gods before me. You can't even get rid of your riches. You claim to be thinking about eternal life and the kingdom of God, and yet your kingdom is here where your treasure is, on earth. That's the level of deception your sin nature is within you. And guys, I'm telling y'all right now, there are going to be times in your own soul and in your life, and there may even be now, that you think you're living for the Lord and you think you're living for the kingdom up ahead. But the more time you spend in the Word, he's going to cut you open and make you realize you're actually really just using that as an excuse for do something for here now. If you think ministry is a job or a means for money or anything like that, you already have it backwards. This is everything that we do for the Lord is out of 100% complete grace. And if you're doing it for any other motive, he'll reveal that to you. Now, going here, I want to look. Let's flip to Luke, and I'll show you why I want to go to Luke real fast. Luke 18. We're going to start in verse 35. I don't know if I'll read all of this. We'll see. Yeah, I'll go ahead and read. From 35 to 43 in Luke 18. This is, by the way, this is right after in Luke. This is the rich young ruler. If you look in chapter 18, verse 18 of Luke, that's the rich young ruler. I love this, looking at it, Luke, because what do you have right after the rich young ruler? You have the opposite of the rich young ruler. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. Did you see anybody telling the young rich ruler to shut up and sit down and be quiet? Did you see anybody do that? You have a rich man who's probably well known, who's been obeying the law, and he's humanly acceptable. Start thinking about the people that you probably refuse to minister to. Is it because of their personality? Is it because of something they do that you don't like? You realize that's probably the person God's probably trying to reach and work with, and he's trying to use you, and you're refusing. What do you play favoritism in? It's so easy to like somebody who smells good, looks good, hair's all done, blah, blah, blah. They got their life put together. They're funny. They're charismatic, and they're not annoying. They don't talk too much. They don't have any weird clicks or things they do. Really, are those the people you're supposed to be ministering to and being around and surrounding yourself with, is people that don't annoy you? Sorry, God, I didn't realize you chose who to minister to and who to share the Holy Spirit with and love. Instead, you have a whole bunch of people that are following Jesus, and what are they trying to do in these crowds? Get this man to shut up. And that's the exact opposite of what Jesus does. He called out saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. He did not stop. This man did not stop, even with all the people around him telling him to be quiet. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, I want to regain my sight. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. You realize Jesus Christ did not ask him to follow him like he did the rich ruler? He didn't do anything like that. Instead, this man is crying out to Jesus, and Jesus responds, "What would you like? What can I do for you?" Because he fought through the crowds, he fought through everything else. That was his faith. And immediately he saw it, and people gave praise to God. And I love that. These people that were just shooing the man away probably realized, wow, how wrong were we? And they got to learn a lesson there too. Now go to 19. Now again, I love that this is right after the rich young ruler. You guys see that? The rich young ruler in Luke 18 is right before this. And right after you have the guy that's complete opposite of him. But then you also have somebody that's very similar. 19:1. He entered Jericho, was passing through, and there's a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was very rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was able because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. This small in stature could mean physically, but it also could mean popularity-wise. Keeps doing that. But anyway, so he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Sycamore trees are beautiful and perfect because they have low-hanging branches that are very sturdy. And God, I love that God planted this tree right here for Zacchaeus for this moment to happen. I think it's very beautiful. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And did Zacchaeus question anything when he heard that? Did he go, "Oh my gosh, maybe I shouldn't have Jesus in my house. Maybe I shouldn't. I am a sinner. Am I giving him a bad name?" Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much." The young rich ruler was asked to do things backwards to show his heart. Get rid of all your riches and come follow me. But the true, true way to do it is just like Zacchaeus did. Come follow Jesus. He hurried and came down and received him gladly. And then God will change your heart and your motives to where you're willing to do that. He showed that young rich ruler, you can't. It's impossible. Watch, I'm going to tell you, go do the one thing you can't do. And I'm telling you something right now. The next time I probably talk to a husband or somebody or a spouse or anybody, and they're like, "I've done this for, 16 years for my wife, and she just, doesn't even look at me. The affection's not there. Doesn't even touch me. Does this and that. And just, 16 years, I sweat and I put food on the table and I do this. I'm just going to do the same thing that Jesus did to the young rich ruler and say, it's easy. The solution's easy. You just got to go do another 16 years and you also have to get another part-time job and have three more kids. And then you'll be happy. It'll work. And then follow Jesus. And just watch them. Watch their countenance fall." And I say that and it's kind of funny, but seriously, you realize even in this church, we have people falling away from the Word of God and falling from their commitments because of those exact words that I just told you. That's a real conversation I've had with a brother who knows better. It's thoughts we've had at times, if we're honest with ourselves. We do so much, and why do we get so burdened over all what we do? Why do we get sick and tired of being sick and tired, and why were we sick and tired in the first place? Because we weren't doing it in Jesus Christ. When I do my new job that I'm working right now, it's extremely physical. And if I go in there out of fellowship at the end of the day, I'm a miserable wreck. Don't even be around me. I don't even want to be around me. You kidding me? I mean, I got to walk into about 30 customers' place, put a smile on, deliver a whole bunch of stuff, lift up about probably 100 different mats off of the ground, deliver about 1,000 uniforms and all this. I'm dead tired. I'm hurting. It's miserable. When I go in there with fellowship, you should see. It's like Radley 2.0. No joke. And that's the issue. When you're at the end of the day, not wondering why you're not happy, wondering why things are not going right, because I did this and this and this, that's the problem. You were focused on doing this, this, and this. Of course you're not going to be happy. Stop being focused on this and this and this. Start being focused on the greatest thing that you have. David said it as a kid. "Lord's my shepherd, I lack nothing." That's what it means when it says, "I don't want." You already have everything. Everything you're doing now is just extra. Now it's just ministry. You're storing up treasure in heaven. Instead of doing something kind of good and moral in the Christian way, and you're expecting to get some earthly benefit from it. Uh-oh, I think it just jumped. Good old technology here. Okay, let me get back to where we were. By the way, it's one of the first times I'm actually really going through and using an outline, and it's a neat experience, but you're obviously seeing me be a doofus. Okay. But we get the point here. In verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation's come to this house, because he too is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The one thing I want to say here about that is, Jesus does the work from the beginning to the end of salvation. He seeks him out. He woos you. It's the Holy Spirit grabbing you. It's, again, the opposite of the young rich ruler trying to pursue it and do it himself. Let's go to in Galatians. You don't even have to flip there if you don't want. I already have the verses up here. I kind of knew I'd be running out of time a little bit and did this ahead of time. Galatians shows us people lost in working for blessing and salvation, distorting the gospel and the whole Christian walk. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, you have Paul saying, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another. Only there's some people who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And then he goes on later in chapter 4, verse 17, "They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but wish to shut you out so that you'll seek them." I love that verse. This spells out what people do in their legalism. They want you because they've become God. Think about what legalism is at the end of the day. I want God to be pleased with what I'm doing. You're God at that point. You've made yourself the one who determines what's righteous. I'm right. God, the creator of all righteousness, better look down at me and see my righteousness. You've usurped him. You've turned it backwards. Just like the rich young ruler, just like anybody else, Cain and Abel, just like the Pharisees. Get rid of God because I'm God. What were they so afraid of Jesus doing? Usurping their power, dethroning them. That's why the Pharisees had to kill him. They were getting rid of the fact that they had been playing God on this earth. And when you get sought, that's what it says here. They wish to shut you out. Why? So you'll run after them because you need them. If you believe my lies, the legalist says, then you need me because I was the one to wake you up from your truth, from your deception. I'm speaking sarcastically here. Y'all can see that. But it is good, and I love what Paul says. He says, don't worry. It's okay to be sought, but it has to be commendably. It is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I'm present with you. I love that. Paul says there's nothing wrong with people seeking you, with desiring you. Jesus Christ right now is craving just to have intimacy with you. He wouldn't die on the cross for you if he didn't. It's okay to be sought out. It's okay for Paul to want them to live like him, like he said, like I am, be like me. Nothing wrong with that. But yet you have these guys, and they're doing it the exact same way, in the counterfeit way. We're going to look at Martha in Luke 10, and again, I have it right up here. Verse 38 of chapter 10, it says, "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home, and she had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" When you look at Martha here, she's so focused on the work, making sure everything looks good, everything's prepared. But why? I mean, what's the point? Just for some earthly contentment? Why would you not be more concerned about someone's eternity and their soul? And if you're one of those that, you know, you always have to, everything has to be prepared and everything has to be right and everything has to just look good and all the rest, at the end of the day, you know you're going to be, there's still going to be that emptiness inside, even when all the preparations are done. Even if you did everything perfect and you're done 15 minutes ahead of schedule and everybody helped out and you know, you didn't even have to really break that much of a sweat, at the end of the day, at the end of the day, when the table's set and the food's there and everyone's eating and enjoying and having fun, you're sitting there just as miserable. Because that's not really what you needed or wanted. What you needed was what Mary was doing, which was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Who cares about if your taxes and your finances and everything else is going to fall into line? If you're doing everything you can is under the Lord, He's going to take care of you. Are you going to sit there and fret about every single little thing in all of your household? Are you one of the men or one of the husbands that you have to be in control of everything and you got to fix it and the moment you see a problem and blah, 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 you think you're going to be happy? The moment you get done with that problem, there's two more. You're going to play this Looney Tune game of whack-a-mole, trying to fix all the problems in the world, and you're just going to have more and more and more, and then next thing you know, you're on your deathbed and you never fixed anything. I mean, seriously, that's what this life is if you're just going around trying to get everything done in your own strength. Even if Mary had helped, once the work was done, there'd still be that emptiness inside. You know, I ask, do you grumble and complain that you're doing all the work? It's an easy thing to do, even in the church. It is easy to look around and say, why are there not more people helping? Why are there not more of us doing more things? Really? I mean, when you think about it, if you're grumbling and complaining, how are you making it to where they would want that anyway? If they're looking at you and seeing you grumble and complain, you think they want to be like that? Why are they going to help out so they can end up complaining too? You should be making the work look joyful, even if you're the only one doing it. What if Martha had been in that kitchen, overhearing little tidbits of what Jesus is saying, and just so glad that she could be serving for Jesus? What a different attitude, right? How beautiful that would have been. And maybe even at that point, you would have had Mary and others saying, wow, look at this. This is a ministry. And coming in there and doing it. Or just let the plates be in the sink for a while. It doesn't matter. They don't have to get washed right away. I have no experience in that. So anyway, number five, we're going to look at the prodigal son, the brother of the prodigal son. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. I don't even know if I can fully articulate this, but do you realize there's two separate things here? They're not mad just that he receives sinners, but they're also mad that he eats with them. Think about just why that is. Think about the Pharisees that are mad that not only does he receive them, what if that's all he did, but he didn't eat with them? They'd still be mad. But think about he goes the next step and he actually is with them. He actually spends time with them. And think about how eating back then was one of the most warm, beautiful things. It was something you did after a long day of work. Food was not at HEB. You worked enslaved over it to get a meal ready. It was a beautiful thing. It was an intimate moment eating with people. It's during the Passover when the Jews are eating and doing the Passover that John is laying on Jesus. Eating Passover, these things, they were moments where you come together and you were intimate and you were close and you were friends. You were sharing food with one another. He can't stand that not only receives him, but that he's intimate with him. Now his older son was in the field, and this is the older brother in the prodigal. I skipped to verse 25. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours. Yet you've never given me a young goat so I may celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, and he's begun to live, and was lost and has been found. The older brother wanted his dad, at the end of the day, to love him more than his brother, is what it comes down to. This is what everybody wants. Cain didn't want to be equal with Abel. He wanted to be loved more. The Pharisees didn't want to be loved the same as the sinners and the other people. They wanted to be more. I want more. Do you understand that that's birth from the beginning of the sin nature through the deception? Eve had everything met, but there was more being promised through that fruit, wasn't there? See why this is a deception you have no control over? It starts with the sin nature. It started with Satan himself, which is infinitely more powerful than us. His brother falling away didn't matter to him. He didn't care about his brother. He only cared what he was doing. He never really hurt, you know, when he fell away. And what about you? Let's be honest. Take a moment. Think of people that you know for a fact have fallen away. Maybe from this church, maybe from your life, maybe in other Christian circles. I don't care. Think of somebody. How much did it really honestly hurt you when somebody fell away? Did you say, it's about time? They were annoying, or they weren't really living it? Now, they didn't really like doctrine anyway. They just never were on board. They only showed up like once a week or once a month to church anyway. What'd you expect? When you're saying these kinds of words, having these kinds of thoughts, you're right up there with these guys. I'm talking to myself too, because I've had the exact same thoughts. If you're not hurt personally when somebody falls away, that is a huge check to yourself to go, I'm not really walking by the Spirit, at least in some big aspect. Love could cry for somebody falling away. John even says there could be somebody who is at the point of sin unto death and you don't even pray that for them. That's how desperate that is. Think about how that applied to people during Hitler. He's commanding you that even someone like that, if they have a chance to get saved, or even if somebody is saved and they turn so far away, they become so evil, that you don't even pray for their death. Instead, you're looking for their return. You should be hurt over that person instead of the hatred. That shows you have not come to realize the sacrifice God has made for you and how much you are the greatest sinner. You should be the greatest sinner in your mind and should realize how much grace has been given to you. Did you pray in concern for him, or you just keep trekking along as it really didn't mean much to you and just focusing on your own walk? What kind of walk is that if you're really just focused on yourself? The Father loves his children equally and especially celebrates when one comes back in humility. Do you think God loves you more when you work for him? Real fast, before we get into application, I want to look at what legalism is not, because I think this is important, especially in our church. Legalism is not wearing a robe and coming up here smoking a cigarette and having a beer can. It wasn't a beer can, it was Arizona tea. I didn't go that far. Legalism is not somebody who doesn't like to drink or doesn't even like others to drink. That's not even legalism. Someone living their life before Christ in a manner different from you does not mean they're legalistic. Doesn't drink, they're not legalistic. Doesn't make them. What if they don't like to see others either? Well, let's think about this. What if they feel that way because their conviction is drinking could cause someone weaker to stumble, like in Romans 14? What if they live their life thinking, I know there's others out there that are weaker, and if they see me have a drink, they see me smoke a cigarette, that will cause them to stumble and think that Christ is not as powerful as he really says he is. That's going to be their view. And because even though that's a weaker, dumber, immature view, I'm going to love them and stoop myself to their level to reach them. What if that person, too, wishes you had the same conviction out of love through the Spirit and through the Word? Nothing wrong with that. What if somebody comes to you and says, you know what, I see that you're doing this thing, and I know you have the liberty to, but I really think it's best for you to give it up. Are you going to get all in a hissy fit? Are you not going to invite them to things because they're not just not as fun as the rest of the people? We can't call people legalistic just because they're concerned you're not at church or concerned about you smoking, concerned about anything. How dare us judge the heart of another? Legalism is a heart issue, and it means it's in God's hands, not yours. If you're ever calling somebody legalistic, you're probably already in the wrong. Because legalism, as we looked at earlier, is an attitude. It is somebody that says, I can earn the favor of God. And that's within the heart. That's within their soul. You can't see that. Now, when we look at the application, I want us to this. We have to now stop being deceived and try to get rid of this, trying to earn God's blessings. I want you to look at Jacob. He had two women fighting to have sex with him, okay? I'm pretty sure most men nowadays, especially out there in the world, would be like, that's a pretty good life, okay? Not only that, so much that they even had two servants get in on the deal, okay? That's four women. He's got a huge family. We're talking lots of money, land, servants. You find out your son's alive, your favorite son, by the way. Not that that's right, but whatever. It's your favorite son. He's alive after all these years. And he's basically the greatest ruler of the greatest nation. He's the ruler of the greatest nation of the time. And what does he say in Pharaoh to Pharaoh? How many years have you lived? Pharaoh said to Jacob. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during their days. Miserable, bitter, because he did everything in his own strength. Even from the womb, grabbing onto his brother's heel, right? But look at that. Doing everything in his own strength. Doing everything to get what he wants. To get what I deserve. To get what was promised him. Wasn't it promised from the beginning that he would be blessed? And yet he had to do it in his own strength. And look how you can justify that. This was promised to me. Of course I can do whatever means to get it. It's already promised to me. But guys, think about the opposite. That was David. You realize David was already promised to be the king and was blessed, and he still served under Saul for all those years. Think of how much that could have tempted David. I could kill Saul right now. I could kill Saul right now, and I could become the king. God already blessed me to be the king. And yet he did it. He showed the beautiful Christ-like attitude of serving all those years, even have spears thrown at him, even at the threats of death, living out in the desert. That's the attitude to have. Do you have somebody? I mean, do you really have, think about it. Do you have somebody in your life or a situation in your life and you know, this is my liberty, I can do this, or I'm in Christ, and so you're going to go out and find your own means to do it? I mean, that's how sad. Wait till God does it. Don't give in. Don't be like Abraham and Sarah and try to have sex with somebody else beforehand and have the kid. These are just some things that jumped out into my mind. Are you the spouse thinking that work and money and putting food on the table actually mean love? Are you mad that your spouse doesn't respond to all the work that you do for him? Do you work a whole bunch but complain because other people in church don't help out like they should? I mean, why would they want to? They're going to become miserable like you, right? I know that sounds harsh, but really, you're not making it attractive. Are you thinking 30 minutes of Bible reading and 30 minutes of prayer every day are going to help you stop sinning and just, you know, you're just going to have God's love? What if you go to church every day? It means nothing. It's an attitude. If you're not coming here by grace through faith, then why are you coming here? God doesn't love you more for sitting in these seats. You realize that? God doesn't love you any more for being here today and being here next Wednesday and next Sunday. His love for you is already infinite. Do you bitterly work hard because you still don't have the things you want from God, so you pout and work even harder to show God how unfair he is? I have seen people do this. I've even done this myself. You know what? Fine. I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to show how even after all this hard work, I still don't have what I want. I'll serve, and I'll do this, and look, I still don't get what I deserve. How childish, right? But we do it. What's even worse than living legalistic in some way, it's being so deceived that you don't even at this point acknowledge God as the one that gives all things. Let me explain here in the red. I cross out the words here, wanting to be pleased with what you have done and receive the fruit of your labor. I've talked to people that have gone so far that they think everything they've been doing for their spouse, all these years, all this work, and yet I still don't have what I deserve. They've gone so far in this step of legalism and deception that they forgot it was God that gives all things. They got that far into being deceived that they think, I deserve something from my spouse because of everything I've done. And they're forgetting that even God is the one that's at work within their spouse to love them. Even God's at work with everybody. I mean, are you lonely? Do you not have friends? What is it? What are you going to try and go out there and do and fix yourself in your own strength? The gist of it is this, and this is, we're almost at the end here. You're fighting against a way smarter than you sin nature, everyone else's sin nature, and the devil and his fellow workers. You have absolutely no chance against any one of these, but you're up against three. How much more do you stand a chance if you're up against three? Top of that, your flesh is weak and incomplete. Even Jesus, who had no sin nature, was tempted still to sin. And the worst part, you probably have no knowledge you've been deceived most of the times. It happens in a small way, and once you let that little tiny bit of leaven in, there it goes. it grows, festers slowly in the back, and Eve was deceived even without a sin nature. How much more of us have deception already built in? Paul says, what I'm doing, I do not understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but the very thing I hate. I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for the willing's present, but the doing the good is not. The good that I want, I do not do. I practice the very evil I don't want to. But if I'm doing the very thing I don't want to, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but my flesh is following the law of sin. And the answer is there's no more condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You don't have to worry that you're not in control. He knows that. He has given you a new birth in Christ, and now you can just look to him and let him be in control. You don't have to try to be in control because you can't. It's okay. And now that doesn't mean you just take your hands off the wheel and go, okay. No, it means you realize that he's given you all means to hold on to that wheel and to steer it. You recognize in grace and love that he's given you everything to be able to do that. The answer is not, by the way, to sit down and see if anything's on your conscience or to think it through. To me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself, says Paul. This is 1 Corinthians 8:3 and now verse 4. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet that doesn't acquit me. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, don't go passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light things hidden in the darkness, close the motives of men's heart, including your heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Don't sit down and think, hey, I think I'm doing good. I don't feel anything. You know what I hear all the time when I talk to people and they're talking about sin or that comes up? I always say, well, God knows my heart. Yeah, you know what you're really saying? I know my heart, and I'm going to use the trump card God, and you can't say anything to me. I'm so tired of that. And I've even done it, and I hate it when I do it. God knows my heart. I mean, that's just the biggest stiff-necked, tough forehead, not going to listen to anything the Holy Spirit's saying thing you could ever say. God knows my heart. You know, that might be true, and that and even in the sense, but even Paul says, I don't search myself. I allow God to cut me open and see what's there and judge me. I don't even do it. And when you're sitting there going, God knows my heart, well, you're really saying, I know my heart and I'm going to use God as the defense. Here's the answer and conclusion. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. The answer is faith in Christ and then get up and get moving. The answer to legalism is to stop working. It's to work now finally for the right reasons. Work harder now. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are the truth and will assure our heart before him whatever our heart condemns us. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Very similar to Pastor Bob teaching this morning, how do you grow in humility and obedience? By consistently doing it. How do you get to the point where your heart no longer, which is desperately wicked, how do you get to the point where your heart is no longer tearing you down, where you're not confident anymore, where you're wondering, what if I'm doing what's right, and what about this past sin, and what about this? How do you get out of that? How do you get out of that anxiety, all the rest? Is by continually working through faith and love. There it is. In bold, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. That is 1 John 3:23. The answer is faith and love. That's it. It's that simple. I am afraid, as Satan deceived Eve, from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I don't really have time to go through all this, but at the end of the day, it's very simple. It is have faith in Christ and work harder than you've ever worked before. I just want you to know God will show you those areas that you're trying to gain his love. Most of us don't realize, but that's what you're doing. Even when you're expecting something from a friend or a spouse or your church or your pastor or anybody, and you're mad that you're not getting it. Maybe you're Cain and you're mad that everything you're doing is not getting blessed. At the end of the day, you know what you're really honestly searching for? It boils down to one thing, is you're searching for his love. You're searching for it, even if you're craving all these things and you're praying for a million things, you're craving for his love. God loves you. You don't have to work in the Lord trying to hope he's going to love you. Work in response that he loves you already. There's nothing you can do, no sin you can do today or tomorrow, and there's no great work you can do for him today or tomorrow that'll make him love you more. He loves you already. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to be enslaved to that. Just work in response to it. I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that your scriptures have spoken to us in some way today. I pray that if there's any way in our lives that you spotlight, even right now or today, where we are trying to do something to gain what we think we want, Lord, change that right now. If we have expectations of our service or of what we're doing, please change that. Your word is so much more important, and we have such a small amount of time on this earth. Jesus Christ said, "Why do you call me good? Only the Father's good." We don't need to try to be good. It's not like you're going to answer our prayers if we serve you more. Lord, I remember when I sat there and I did not pray to you about it. I was mad. I was at a bad season in my life where I wasn't even in fellowship or talking with you for days. And I remember, Lord, when my car engine in that Honda was leaking and overheating and everything was getting ruined. That was our only car. And what did you send us in the mail? You sent us this letter saying, "We're going to give you a brand new engine in your Honda, over $4,000 worth of work." And you didn't do it because I was being good. You didn't do it because I had been walking with you. You did it because I was your son and you loved me and you woke me up from my darkness with that letter. Lord, please wake us up here today. It's not like you're going to give us friends or money or fame or a spouse or a job just because we do what your will is. You already have given us all things in Christ and in the heavenly places. Let us now just be happy with what we have, because we have eternity. Thank you for your love, and thank you for everything you've given us. Let us now walk in response to that. In Jesus' name, amen.